Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Got a very nice phone call this week from one of our listeners down in Louisiana. And in the course of our conversation, she said something really interesting. She said, I can't believe how much I've changed since listening to you and understanding the message of sovereign grace. Now, Robin's back there nodding her head. People nod in agreement to that statement. I can't believe how much I've changed since understanding sovereign grace. So I said to her, yes, but did I ever tell you to change? Robin's shaking her head, no. And the person I was talking to said, no, you never did. I said, yeah, I've never preached a message where I thundered down from Sinai on people and said, now turn or burn, get right or get left, change or God's going to put you in hell. Those just aren't messages that I've ever preached. It's not part of my theological lexicon. GCA, when it began as sort of an experiment. The experiment was, since I grew up in church, very Lutheran, very set by the clock, lots of liturgy. Since I grew up in very organized, large, fundamental church that had all the trappings of church, and then served an internship at a church out in Los Angeles that had a lot of trappings, a lot of stuff, a lot of you gotta or you're going to hell type rules. And then when I joined Sovereign Grace churches in the area, I learned that they even had their little pet things. You know, if you want to be part of our group, that you have to have a certain thing, dress a certain way, be a certain part of blah, blah, blah. And so the experiment of GCA was, what would happen if you just exposed people to what the Word says? If you got rid of the trappings of religion, which I think if you look around this room, you can see we have pretty successfully accomplished. we've gotten rid of all the basic trappings of religion. I mean, right down to the offering plate. And there's no altar up here, and there's no crucifix on the wall, and there's no... We've really gotten away with all the development stuff of 2,000 years of religion. We've gone back to meeting in a house the way the first century church did. And we've just gotten rid of all the secondary stuff that gets in the way between the individual person and their relationship with Christ based on the Word and the Word alone. I am very much a believer in sola scriptura. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. The Reformation had five what were called solas, which means only. Our word solo, if we have a solo singer, it's a singer who's singing alone because it's a solo. It comes from a Latin word sola. There are five basic solas of the Reformation. And one of the fundamental solas is sola scriptura, which means by the Bible alone. And the reason that the Reformation developed that particular sola was because there was so much tradition, so much ecclesiology, so much of the church at Rome in particular, that had added so much stuff, so many trappings, so many things you got to do, so much unbiblical stuff that became religion. And most of the stuff can't be found anywhere in the Bible. So the fundamental experiment of GCA was, what would happen if you just expose people to the Word? If you just go back and preach the Word to people and you do it in a systematic way where they will learn to read the Bible for themselves, try to unlock all those keys and all those locks that let people go, oh, I get it. Oh, I can read it. Oh, I can see it. Oh, okay, I've got it now. And they can work through the Bible. What happens? And what happens, it turns out, is that people become Christians because the Word does its work. I don't have to do the work. I don't have to tell people change, because most religions, when they tell you to change, the conformity that they would like to see is conformity to make you more like them so that they can cookie cutter more people like them. And then sort of power in numbers, they go, well, we must be doing something right because look at how many of me I've reproduced. I have so many people who think like me and act like me and dress like me and look like me. And I was in Dallas once in a rented car in front of the Dallas Convention Center, and the doors flew open because it was lunchtime, and out poured this mass of men in white shirts with dark ties, with short kind of comb-over haircuts, and they all came massing out into the street at the light I was sitting at. And I looked at the guy I was with, and he looked at me, and we went, has to be religious. Whatever it is, must be religious. We pull up a little bit further, and we see the sign at the convention center, and it was. It was a Baptist convention. And they all dressed and looked and acted exactly alike. It was very, very peculiar, but typical of religion. For instance, the most obvious example of that is Hare Krishna. Can you be a Hare Krishna and dress any way you want? Well, no. Can you wear your hair any way you want? No, because shaving, it's that little ponytail thing in the back, which isn't a bad look, I'm starting to think. And religion, as a thing, as an entity, religion wants to make more people just like itself. And the way to do that is with outward appearance. Dress this way, look this way, act this way, genuflect this way. Outward appearance is what replaces real Christianity in most Christian churches. I'm not interested in outward appearance. I'm interested in what's going on in your heart. And you can have the Holy Spirit of God in you, and you can have Christ in your heart, and still look like Scott.
Ooh.
Ooh. Or like me, or like anybody in this room. At the moment, there's nobody in the room wearing a tie. And God's okay with that. My point is, Grace Christian Assembly was the experiment of what would happen if you just put the word in front of people and then left it up to them as individuals to deal with God one-on-one. Here's the word, here's what it says, now you and God, go work it out. Which is why I don't place myself in the middle of your life. I don't interfere unless I'm invited. If somebody calls me and says, oh, you know, I want to talk, I need help, I'm there. I'll do anything I can for anybody I can. But people who want to kind of be left alone to just work it out between them and God, I'm okay with that. You go work it out between you and God. Why? Because I trust that the Holy Spirit of God that is in you is capable of doing the work that God has decided to do in you without my interference. God is capable of changing you. And everybody in this room a few minutes ago went, yeah, change. Yeah, I changed. Yeah. And I never told you to change because I trust that the Holy Spirit of God is bigger than me. And I also know that I'm not the Holy Spirit. And I know that I can't talk you into believing, because if I could, someone else could talk you out of it. But if the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you convicts you, then nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That relationship is firm and secure. And that's the relationship I want. That's the relationship I want to see people have, is that one-on-one relationship with Christ, who is the only mediator between man and God. And I don't consider myself to be that mediator. I don't put myself between you and Christ, or you and the Word, or you and your relationship with God. It's you, it's Christ, it's God. My job is to just keep opening the Word, keep putting the Word in front of you, keep guiding and teaching you in this walk, and then leave it up to God to do His work in you.
People want the do's and don'ts. If you go to,
of course they do.
Well, that's just some theology stuff. I need practical. Tell me what to do. And you go to one place all the time, oneplace.com, and you just flip through all the archives of the Arminian sermons, and it's always, you know, 5 steps to better motherhood, and, you know, 3 steps to raising great kids. And it's all this practical stuff.
Do it, so, do it, do it.
Right.
Right.
It's because we think, well, okay, well, that's great. We got a Bible, but you tell me something to do.
Right.
And it's amazing. Yeah, since I have been come to the dark side, the reformed side. it is amazing. You're like, okay, we can do that. It's not somebody up there telling me, writing all my notes down, okay, I need to do this and you do that, but it is the Spirit of God within us changing us. It's quite amazing.
Absolutely. The reason that religion says, do this, don't do that, do two of these, genuflect twice, do this, is because our flesh likes the reassurance that we've done something so that we can then hopefully carry what we did to heaven and say, look what I did, God. Because it's very reassuring to be able to look at yourself and say, oh, I'm doing good. I didn't do these bad things, and I have done these good things. Therefore, I feel pretty secure that when I leave the planet, I'm going to be okay with God on the basis of what I've done. And of course, if we've seen anything throughout the Bible, it's that your works get you nothing. The flesh profits nothing. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. People who brag to Christ, didn't I, didn't I, didn't I? He says, I never knew you. You see all these examples where it works have absolutely nothing to do with your relationship with God in Christ. But our flesh craves that stuff. Our flesh wants that stuff. And that's why flesh creates religion based on doing stuff. Because you can grow an enormous church based on 5 steps to better parenting. Because it makes people feel good about what they're doing. And I have no interest in making you feel better about your flesh. It's one of the reasons I'm so popular. Is that I have no interest in making you feel good about your flesh. Because your flesh is sinful and depraved and craven and cowardly and will do anything it has to do to protect itself and defend itself and wants what it wants when it wants, and it will take you straight to hell forever. I have no interest in feeding that in you. In fact, as I said it, your flesh went, oh, come on, Jim, I'm not that bad. Right? There's not a person in the room who didn't back up a little bit from those phrases and go, well, yeah, that's probably true of Shane, but, you know, I'm personally not quite that bad. Yeah, you are. You're so bad that short of the grace of God, you're going to burn in hell forever. That's how bad you are. So then you get scared and you go, oh, well, then if I'm that bad, I need to balance the scales by doing more good, right, Jim? No. If you do more fleshly works, they're still just fleshly works, and they'll take you to hell because they'll build up your pride and your arrogance and your ego because you'll think you're doing so good, and you'll just burn just as much. Or maybe they'll turn the thermostat up a little bit because you're really arrogant. And that's the best you're going to get. That, by the way, is not the message that will pack churches. You're all hell-bound sinners on your way to hell. You're wicked, you're depraved, your heart is dark and sinful, and there's nothing you can do about it, and you're all on your way to hell. Good luck, sinners. That's not gonna pack rooms.
That Edwards guy.
That's right. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Oh, absolutely. Now, all that being said, if that's all true, that you are wicked, depraved sinners, everything I've just described you to be, then what hope do you have? Because your works can't help you, your flesh can't help you, and I'm here to tell you religion can't help you, because religion will try to convince you to do stuff. Be like us, do more stuff, do this, don't do that. It'll gratify your flesh so that you actually leave this world thinking you're okay on the basis of what you did. So religion can't help you. So what's your only hope?
Jesus.
The grace of God. That's your only hope. Your only hope is that God will look at you and say, okay, out of the mass of humanity, sinful, wicked, depraved human beings, fallen in Adam, wickedness coursing through their veins constantly, that one I'm going to be kind to, and though he deserves hell forever, I'm going to give him grace. I'm going to take him to heaven. I'm going to make him a trophy of grace. I'm going to make him a vessel of honor, to use Paul's language. And I'm going to use him to display how gracious I've been to all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth forever. Not on the basis of anything he did, because if he had done anything, he would have something he could glory in. And I'm not going to share my glory. So instead, only people who I have chosen to bring to my side, to glorify forever, so that my son will have a people who will worship and glorify him forever. For that reason, no other reason, I choose Jennifer. And he takes Jennifer to heaven. That's the only hope any human has. And it's the only theology you find in the Bible. You don't find any theology in the Bible that says build churches that give people a flesh-pleasing message, worry about being seeker-sensitive and purpose-driven. You don't find anything that says bring in sinners and then tell them they're not that bad. Bring in sinners and tell them they'll be okay if they just do a little better. Bring in sinners and tell them, if you dress like me and look like me and act like me, you'll be okay. You don't find any of that in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is the message, you are wicked and depraved and evil. That's all you find in the Bible, all through the pages of it. Go anywhere in the Bible. Start digging, and all you'll find is God saying, human beings are wicked and depraved and evil. That's all you're going to find. And then you're going to find this glorious, wonderful, unbelievable message that says, nevertheless, God will be gracious. God will be kind. God has forever loved certain people since before the foundation of the world. And those people exclusively are the people that he sent his son to die for. The greatest sacrifice of all humankind. The Son of God died so that he could raise up particular people to be vessels of mercy that God will display for all of eternity as a testimony to his grace and his love. That's what you find in the Bible. And if, in reading that, you come to realize that you're one of those people, you're one of those people. Look, there's billions and billions of humans. And God's passing them by and passing them by and passing them by. And then he plucks a brand out of the fire and says, but I will have Marcos. And he plucks him up out of that fire and says, but I will have you, you're mine. Once Marcos comes to that realization, will it change Marcos? Mm-hmm. Yes, it will. I've known Marcos. I've watched the change. It will change you. And the change is such a grand, positive change. Because it will make you recognize that God has been gracious to you. So how should you be? Gracious. God has been loving to you. So how should you be? Loving. God has been forgiving to you. So how should you be? Forgiving. And the great part is that that weight you've been carrying around on your shoulders, that weight of performance and religion and legalism and trying to do in the effort to do enough to get saved, you finally get to take that yoke of bondage off you and throw it away and say, I don't need that anymore. You walk around with those light shoulders that say, don't need it. Don't need the law. Don't need anybody's condemnation. Don't need, I've got Jesus. That's enough. I've got the Spirit, that's enough. I don't need religion. I don't need anybody else pounding on me. I don't need your traditions. I don't need anything. I've got Jesus, that's enough. And that's a great freeing experience. Because I grew up in that heavy-handed, legalistic, wear this yoke on your shoulders, dom, 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 dom. I grew up in that religion. And man, it was a happy day when I found out that saying, I don't need that religion was not the same as saying, I don't need God. It was nice to put away the religion and that God, in fact, the Spirit of God in me, gave me the freedom to put away that religion and put away that bondage and put away that stuff. And that's what the real gospel does. The real gospel changes people in very positive ways. And you don't have to pound on them. You don't have to beat on them. You don't have to demand anything of them. They will change because the gospel of grace and the faith in Christ that is produced by the Holy Spirit indwelling you will make every appropriate change that God deems necessary in your life. And I trust that. And that was part of the experiment of GCA. Can we trust that enough to just let it go and let it happen? And so far, it has. Now, at the same time, it has also driven a few people away who said, well, it's too easy. You know, that gospel Jim preaches, why, that's antinomianism. Da-da-da-da. Jim preaches that there is no law. And Jim preaches that you don't have to do anything. And Jim preaches that Jesus will just save you and that he just takes you and just saves you even though you're a sinner. And yeah, it's exactly what I'm preaching. And you can call me antinomian all you want. I'm not anti-law. I don't say there is no law against us. I say the law of Moses and the rules and the regulations of religion were all nailed to the tree of Christ and taken out of the way. He took them to the grave with him, and when he got up out of the grave, they stayed there. I don't need the rules and the regulations anymore. That's not to say that I live a wild, crazy life. I live a better, more ethical life now than I did when I was under the hand of boom, 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 because it was constantly telling me to do external stuff. Do this, do that, do this, okay. And it didn't change my heart, and it didn't change my mind. I was still the same wicked person, but I could dress up in the acolyte outfit, get at the front of the Lutheran church and light those candles, and people would go, look at that nice young man up there lighting those candles. And inside my mind, I was just all wicked and depravity and couldn't wait to get out of there. But I had the robe, I'm lighting those candles. The inward change of the Spirit of God is the only change that counts for anything. Outward change in your flesh, activity in the flesh, conforming to religion means nothing. But conformity to the Spirit of Christ inside you means everything, because God said that you are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Right? You are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, and you will be conformed. But that's not going to be an outward change where you're going to look more like Jesus. It's not an outward change where you're going to wear a robe and sandals and walk around Jerusalem. It's not an outward change. It's an inward change that is conforming you to be more Christ-like. The nature, the character, the heart and mind of Christ. What did Jeff just read to you out of Philippians? Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ. That's the idea of the real conformity of the Spirit of God. It will produce in you a heart and a mind that is the Christian heart and mind. You get all that? So it's very gratifying to know that the experiment of GCA is working, and it may only be working in person by person, individual by individual, in small pockets, but that's the way the church has always grown, not in mass by telling people what they want to hear. So, all right.
With the list of rules and regulations, the first thing I think of is, well, okay, then what does that mean I can get away with?
That was me. That was my flesh. You give me a list of rules, the first thing I want to know is how many I can break and still get away with it. Yeah.
Or what did they forget to mention?
Exactly. Right, right. I was doing that with the Lutherans. I have often compared going to church in standard church with dating, because when you're dating, anybody can look like Prince Charming for, you know, 8-9 dates. Anybody can look good, shell out a few bucks for the right restaurant and a good movie or whatever, you know? Anybody can look good to start with. It's when you're poking, a lot of poking going on. Anybody can pull that off. It's the same way with church. If you only got to go to church once, twice a week for an hour, and during that time you just have to look to the other people in the room as if you're following the same rules they're following, who can't pull that off? For an hour, I'm going to act like I'm one of you. But it's what you're doing Thursday night at 2 in the morning by yourself in the dark when you think nobody knows that is really the test of who you are. Your real character, your real nature is determined by the stuff you do when it's just you and God. I mean, you could fool me any day. You can fool me by coming around saying, hey, Jim, I'm really into it. I really enjoy what you do. Okay, fine, great. Fortunately, I'm not your judge. So you go ahead and fool me, because you're going to have to deal with God someday, and He can't be fooled. So again, I just leave it all up to Him. He'll make those determinations. He'll change you. He'll conform you. He'll draw you. He'll infill you with His Spirit. He will conform you to the image of His Son. I can't do any of that. So, okay, we need to move on. Historic dispensationalism, segues are for children. I have no time to. We are in Luke 19. Actually, Luke 18:31. That's where we're going to start. Historic dispensationalism, and one of the reasons that while I say that I lean toward that dispensationalist camp, and that I am often identified, tarred with that, you're a dispensationalist, I disagree with many basic tenets of historic dispensationalism. I don't believe that there are 7 distinct, completely unrelated dispensations of time during which God dealt with His chosen people through particular rules and laws. I do see overarching covenants, like the covenant made with Abraham. So I see value to the covenantal approach. I see value to the dispensational approach. I lean toward the dispensational approach. Now, one of the fundamental notions of classic dispensationalism is the idea that Jesus actually offered the kingdom of God to the people that he was contemporary with when he was on the earth 2,000 years ago, walking and talking among the Jews, that he actually made a genuine offer of the kingdom to them at that time. But they rejected him as their king, and having rejected him, God sort of went into plan B and postponed the kingdom until Christ's second advent, that he would go away for a while and then come back, and then the kingdom would be set up. But in classic dispensationalism, that's very much a plan B. It's God changing the plan, giving a very real, very genuine offer of the kingdom to the Jews, who then refused and denied it, and so then God turned from them, went to the Gentiles, established the church, and then will come back later to deal with Israel. That's classic dispensationalism. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. I don't believe that God deals with plan B. I believe that whatever God does is plan A, and we're going to see this morning a couple of things that Luke adds in talking to Gentiles. Again, Luke is writing to Gentiles. First, actually, in verse 31, where we're going to start, he predicts his death. He tells them, I am going to go into Jerusalem and I am going to die. There was no surprise to Jesus. The triumphal entry, no surprise. The Passover, no surprise. His death, no surprise. His resurrection 3 days later, no surprise. All of this was planned. But then he's going to heal among the Jews. He's going to heal a blind man. And then he's going to go and eat with a publican. And then Luke says very specifically that because they thought that the kingdom was going to come immediately, he then tells them a parable. And in the parable, he says that he's going to go away and receive a kingdom and come back later when he has received that kingdom. In other words, if it were true, if the classic dispensationalist view is true that Jesus gave the Jews a genuine offer of the kingdom during the time he was on earth, then what we're going to read this morning makes no sense. It can only make sense if what God did was always plan A, it was always his purpose for Christ to come and be rejected by the Jews, to die, to bring in Gentiles, to return after taking away his church and return to set up and establish the kingdom that had always been promised to Israel. That's always been plan A. There's never been any other plan. And so that's another reason that I can't call myself a dispensationalist with a straight face without having to throw in a bunch of caveats and saying, however, even though I lean toward the pre-millennial, pre-tribulational, I'm firmly in the pre-millennial, pre-tribulational camp, nevertheless, I am not dispensational because of all the baggage that comes with dispensationalism. You got that? Okay. I am in Luke 18:31. He took unto him the 12, and he said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, he shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit on, and they shall beat him and scourge him, and they will put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now that's very, very clear. It's very precise. He's just told them what to expect. We're on our way to Jerusalem, and here's exactly what's going to happen. And yet, on the night that he was betrayed, all 12 of them scattered. And 3 days later, after he's in the grave, shouldn't all 12 of them have been standing outside the grave going, here he comes. He said he was coming. He told us 3 days. He was coming. Here he comes. Let's wait. Not a one of them. Nobody was expecting him. Even the story of Mary going and finding the empty tomb, she was bringing burial spices with her, as was the custom among the Jews. So she wasn't going there to look for him alive. She was going there to look for him dead. and she shows up and the grave is empty. Why was there no expectation among these people who he has clearly told, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be taken, beaten, spit upon, scourged. They're going to kill me, but I'll be up in 3 days. Why didn't any of them believe? No Holy Spirit. Look at John 7:39. Somebody look that up real quick. John takes the time to tell us that there were things that Jesus told his apostles that even though they were told right to their face, they still just couldn't get it. They just couldn't comprehend it. It was still hidden from them. And the reason was because the Holy Spirit of God hadn't yet been given. Jeff, do you have it there, John 7:39? What's it say?
But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Exactly. Until Jesus was glorified, until he had died, buried, resurrected, the Spirit of God had not yet come. Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet, there were a great many things they didn't get, they didn't understand. In Jesus' last, in his high priestly prayer and in dealing with his apostles, he says, I have a great many things to tell you, but you can't bear them yet. That was one of the things that the Holy Spirit came to do, was to indwell these men and remind them of everything that Jesus had said so that they would sit down and write these books to us that we could study all these years later. The Holy Spirit was in charge of doing that. But at the time, Luke is honest enough to say, look at verse, I'm back in Luke 18, look at verse 34. After he has said, they're going to scourge him, they're going to put him to death, the third day he shall rise again, Luke was honest enough to write, and they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Doesn't that seem odd? Those are such clear words. I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be scourged, mocked, they're going to spit on me, and then they're going to kill me, but I will rise 3 days after that. And yet, when all that happened, it threw them into complete confusion. And they ran and they scattered. When the women came and said, we've been to the tomb is empty, he is risen, they didn't believe it. They didn't buy it. They said, nope, not till we see it for ourselves. And they all ran down there together to go and see if it was true. And even though they saw the empty tomb, they still were befuddled by it. Well, what do we make of this? They couldn't believe it. It wasn't until Pentecost, 50 days later, Christ said, once he presented himself to them, he said, stay here, stay until the Pentecost, and then you will be imbued with power from on high. And then on Pentecost, sure enough, the Spirit of God indwelt them, and for the first time, they comprehended what they'd been dealing with for 3.5 years. Now, that ought to tell you something about human flesh. What we were just talking about? We would like to think that if we walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years, well, we'd catch on. If we'd seen those kind of miracles, people getting up from the dead, the blind can see, the lame are walking. Peter, John, and James on the Mount of Transfiguration. Suddenly Christ is glowing white like light, and suddenly Moses and Elijah are next to him. And then a voice from heaven says, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, and the law and the prophets disappear, and there's only Christ standing there. Wouldn't you think Peter, John, and James, later when they heard Jesus say, I'm going to be killed and I'll raise 3 days later, they would go, well, pay attention, this is important stuff. Wouldn't you think they'd catch on to that? No, because human flesh, no matter how much evidence it's given, can't believe, can't comprehend, can't understand spiritual things. The very incarnate Word of God told these people to their face, this is what is going to happen. And Luke says, and they didn't understand it. Because flesh can't understand. Believe me, you would not, short of the Holy Spirit of God, you wouldn't understand thing one about Christ, salvation, God, but you'd be very attracted to 5 easy steps to better parenting. You'd be very attracted to that because that attracts your flesh. But you can't understand the first thing about the true nature of God until he deposits the Spirit of God in you and awakens you to recognize the reality of who he is and what he's about. Otherwise, you'll understand none of it. Verse 35. It came to pass, as he was come close to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. There's a parallel telling of this story in Mark 10, by the way, and we find out that he is the son of a man named Timaeus. Bar means son of, so he's known as Bartimaeus. Most children who grew up in Sunday school know the story of blind Bartimaeus. That's not his name, Bartimaeus. It's son of Timaeus is the breakdown of that. So we know who he is. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. Verse 37, they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now that's very interesting. He took the time to say, Jesus, son of David. What was he saying when he said son of David? What's the significance of that phrase? He's the king. You're the Messiah, son of David. You're the seed of David that's come to be the king, to be the Messiah of Israel. That designation's very specific, very important. So he said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much more, son of David, have mercy on me. And now you can see this. He's on his way toward Jerusalem, and he's got this enormous crowd following him everywhere he goes at this point. And there's a blind man by the side of the road who wants special attention. It's interesting that Mark would point out that he was Bartimaeus, that he was the son of Timaeus, which means he had to have been reasonably well known. He'd probably been in that area for a long time. And the only significance of pointing out who his father was couldn't be to say, well, his father was a good man or a mighty man or a powerful man, or else this guy wouldn't be begging. It's obviously saying this guy comes from a line of beggars. This guy comes from a line of wretched people. And he was well known enough that he was known by name. So he obviously had a reputation in the area of being just kind of a pain, a problematic beggar. And Jesus keeps walking, and the guy says, son of David, have mercy on me. And naturally, the people who were there, who knew him, would say, shut up. Jesus doesn't want anything to do with you. You're just a wretched beggar, and you're blind. What do you know? And he yelled all the louder, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, twice he has called him son of David. That was enough to get Jesus' attention to the degree that Jesus stopped. And Jesus stopped, verse 40, and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was near, he said, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Verse 42, and Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee. Very interesting phrase. What did Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, what did he have faith in?
Jesus.
Jesus as son of David. Did he have faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ?
No,
hadn't happened yet. He had no knowledge, even if he had been told it, he had no way of understanding it. So he had no faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He had faith that Jesus was the son of David. He had faith that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And I want you to get this. There is this building acceptance and political pressure that is building behind Jesus as Messiah, as son of David, as the one predicted to come and regather Israel and set up the kingdom. And this is a growing sense about him as he's heading toward Jerusalem, which is going to culminate in what we call his triumphal entry. When he enters Jerusalem, which is the fulfillment of a prophecy by Zechariah, that's the way the Messiah would enter Jerusalem, riding on the back of a donkey that had never been ridden before, and on a donkey's colt, and the people lay down their robes and palm branches in the street and cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is a political upheaval to the Romans who are saying they're demanding a king. They're calling him king. They're calling him Messiah. They're calling him son of David. And he knows that this is all building. This is all culminating. So he pauses because of this blind man who calls him son of David, Messiah. And because of the confidence he had in Jesus as Messiah, Jesus stops and heals him, proving that he is Messiah. But none of that has anything to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You got that? Okay. And so, immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Who were the publicans?
Tax collectors.
Jewish tax collectors who took taxes from their own people and paid the taxes to Rome. Were they popular? No, deeply hated, because they oftentimes lined their own pockets on the taxes they collected from their own people, which is why Luke would point out that he was a tax collector and he was rich. Gee, how do you think he got rich? And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. Isn't that interesting? He was seeking just to see who Jesus was. He'd heard about him. I've heard about this Jesus guy. I think I'd like to catch a glimpse of him as he goes by. But he could not see for the crowd, for the press, for the amount of people. There was this large crowd following him because he was short in stature. My crowd. He was a short guy. And because he was short and he couldn't see for the throng of people, he wanted to lay eyes on Jesus, see who he was, see what he looked like. So, verse 4, he ran up ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree so that he could see him, because he was going to pass that way. So he could see which way the crowd was moving, and he runs out ahead of the crowd, and he climbs up in a tree, and he's hanging out of a branch of a tree, waiting to see Jesus as he passes by, just to get a glimpse. It's like watching a parade. He just wants to get a glimpse. He's just a guy. He's a hated tax collector who just wants to get a glimpse of Jesus. That's all there is about Zacchaeus. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, he saw him, and he said, "Zacchaeus." Oh, how shocking was that? Zacchaeus is just a guy who says, "I want to catch a glimpse of this Jesus guy." Runs out ahead, gets up the tree. He's up the tree, looking down, trying to catch a glimpse. Jesus stops the crowd. Now, again, we're talking about thousands of people at this point, likely that are following him. And Zacchaeus can't get to him or see him for the press, the crowd of people. Climbs a tree, and out of all these people, Jesus stops. The crowd stops. He looks up and says, "Zacchaeus." I'm surprised he didn't fall out of the tree at that point. And he says, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down out of the tree. Today, I must stay at your house." How personal is that?
It's pretty direct.
It's very direct. You know, I preach a very personal God. Very personal Christ. I preach a God who was able to be on the backside of nowhere at the exact moment that Moses happened to be walking by a particular bush, and then the bush would burn but not be consumed, and then the voice out of the bush would say, "Moses." It's very particular. Call him out by name. Jonah, by name. Look through the book. Look how many people Jesus picked as his disciples. So much so that he would say, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And one of you is a devil." He even picked the one that was going to betray him. This is a very personal, particular God. Again, Jesus acting in all the ways that he would if election were true. If it's true that God elects whom he will and picks and chooses people according to his own good pleasure, he would act exactly that way. He'd be with the throng of people who are trying to get to him. Just another face in the crowd. And then there'd be the ones that are his. And he'd call them out by name. Call them out. Choose them. Save them. By the time he gets done with this guy, he's going to say, "Salvation has come to this house today." Was the guy looking for salvation? Did the guy exercise any faith in Christ? Did he testify of any value that Christ had in his life? Was he seeking? No, he just wanted to get a look. Oh, here comes a famous guy. I'll get up in the tree and have a look at him. And yet Christ stopped and called him. He ran before, he climbed up in a sycamore tree, for the crowd was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide in your house." And he made haste, and he came down, and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the crowd, remember now, this is the crowd that's following Jesus. This is the crowd that you would think, well, look at the crowd. They must be very for him. They clearly understand him. They're with him. No. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he has gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Oh. So the crowd, the press, all these people that are traveling with him, did they have any comprehension of who he was and what he was about? No. So why were they following? What were they doing there? Well, I think some of them liked the notion of the political upheaval. Some of them liked the idea that he might just throw off the yoke of Rome. Maybe he really is going to be the Messiah. Maybe the kingdom really is coming. Others of them were following, just like you read about in John 6, who were following because Jesus had done miracles and fed their bellies, and they liked that idea. So we'll follow him because wherever he goes, there's going to be plenty of food, and we're going to get healed, and so this is good for me. It's beneficial for me. It satisfies my flesh. It's good for my flesh, so I'll join in. But he, despite the crowd, goes around picking out individuals, picking them, choosing them, and saving them, despite the crowd. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I'll give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I'll restore it to him fourfold. What happened to that guy? He changed. He changed.
No 4-point sermon on being good to your neighbors.
Nothing. No, the power of Christ picking him changed him. The power of Christ saying, come down from the tree, I must be with you. And he changed. And he instantly, in the presence of Christ, said, I repent. The way I've been doing things, not doing it anymore. Going to take half of everything I have and just give it to the poor. And anybody I cheated, I'm going to restore them 4 times whatever I took from them. He changed. And look at Jesus' comment. This day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham. There's an interesting comment. That means he was a Jew, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. And for that reason, because he was a descendant of Abraham, Jesus could announce that salvation had come to this house that day. Why? Because he was a Jew who recognized Christ. Salvation came because this guy met the prerequisite of that moment. And the prerequisite at that moment was Christ and Abrahamic descent. It's not until the formation of the church at Pentecost that you see the gospel spread outside of Judaism into the Gentile world. But before his death, burial, and resurrection, the prerequisite for salvation, the requirements for salvation, were son of Abraham and Christ. You get that? So he says, salvation has come into this house for as much as he is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus didn't come to get good people. He didn't come to gather the well-able. He didn't go and find everybody and check their works and say, okay, you have enough good works, I'll take you now. He's looking for sinners. And that's, again, why I say the modern church does you no favor when they gloss over your sin and tell you that you're okay despite your sin. Okay, you've probably sinned a bit, but you're not that bad. And now, back to our 4-point sermon on how to be a better neighbor. They're doing you no favor when they tell you stuff like that. There are major, big religious movements out there, cults of personality, that have said categorically that they do not and will not ever preach on sin or hell. Because they've said you can't bring people into the church if that's what you preach. Okay, it's Robert Schuller. So anyways, Robert Schuller has said publicly that he does not preach on hell or sin, because you can't bring people into church by telling them stuff like that. And so if you just gloss over people's sin, you get the Crystal Cathedral. And you get John Tesh to come play piano for you. And you get the big showbiz church because you just tell people, oh, you're fine. Oh, you're fine. God loves you. God loves everybody. He so loves everybody. You're fine. Come on in. A one and a two, and off they go. If you tell people, no, actually, it turns out that you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you're wicked and you're depraved, you don't get Crystal Cathedral. You get 904 Hazelwood. But, you know, it's a fair trade.
You get the 5,000 turning away.
You get the 5,000 turning away. Isn't that what Jesus did? He told them the truth in John 6, and every one of them walked away until it was just his 12 apostles, and he said, are you also going to leave? And one of them was a devil. And Peter said, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. This day salvation has come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, interesting correlation there too. When Jesus sent his apostles out to preach, the kingdom of God is at hand. He sent them out in pairs, and he told them, don't go under the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, specific designation, lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And at some point in every person's life in this room, and every person listening to me on the internet, every person who has ever been indwelt by the Spirit of God, you might as well admit that prior to the Spirit of God finding you, you were lost. And you did not find God. He wasn't lost. You were lost. You were desperate, wicked, stupid, blind, lost sheep. No idea. The sheep impression always gets a laugh. Had it not been for God seeking you, you'd have never sought God. Paul says that so clearly. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. There is none that seeks God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And you're not the one. So it is necessary then that the good shepherd come and seek his sheep that are lost. And it is lost people, lost sheep, that he's out there finding and saving and bringing into his fold. It's the people who don't think they're lost, who think they're fine, who think they have it figured out, who think they sought God and they chose God and they made him Lord and Savior and they did and they did and they did. Those are the ones who haven't got a clue what's going on. Jesus came to seek those that are lost. So, verse 11, in light of this man crying out, Son of David, and in light of him saying salvation has come because he's of the seed of Abraham, there's all this very messianic language building up here. And verse 11 says, and as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was close to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. Do you understand that? See, Jesus knew what it was they expected. Jesus knew what it was they thought was going to happen. These that were following him had this expectation that he as the Messiah, he who had the power to heal the blind and raise the dead, that's a great king. Who can conquer a king like that? And they had the expectation then, since the Messiah is here, that the kingdom's going to come immediately. And so he responds by telling them a parable. So before I even tell you the parable, what is going to be the point of the parable? The kingdom's not coming right away. That's going to be the point of the parable. However else you read this parable, if you don't come away with the conclusion that it has something to do with the immediacy of the kingdom coming, then you still don't understand the parable. Luke has already given you the key to understand the parable, which is they thought the kingdom was going to appear immediately. And let me then in that context say once again, then he goes to Jerusalem and he dies, and he raises again 3 days later, and he's seen and he's seen and he's seen, and he's seen by over 500 witnesses. And then before Pentecost, he leaves to go to heaven, and the last thing that his apostles ask him, and I keep driving this because of how important the question is, just before he leaves the earth, they ask him, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? This is a very, very important question in the mindset of first century Jews, Israelites, followers of Christ. They want to know, when is the kingdom coming? And so here they thought the kingdom was going to come immediately. He's going to change their thinking about that now. And then he dies and resurrects, and they still ask him, now? Now is the kingdom coming then? Now? Because you've died, buried, resurrected. You're clearly the Son of God. Now do we get the kingdom? And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times that the Father's placed in his own hand. It's not for you to know yet what God is doing. He's going to bring the kingdom, but not yet. Would have been an ideal time for him to say, don't you understand? Israel's the church now. And the kingdom is me reigning from David's throne in heaven. Don't you get it? You're supposed to be amillennial. Come on. None of that. Instead, he says, not yet, which leads me to believe it's still coming. You got that? Now, in this parable, he's going to say the same thing. Not yet, but it's coming. So Jesus is very clear about this kingdom thing. Here's his parable. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Do we need anything clearer than that? How precise is that? I'm going to go into a far country. Where's that? Heaven. I'm going to receive a kingdom. And then do what? Return. Right. Not, I'm going to go to a far country and receive a kingdom, and then in some spiritual sense it's going to play out on earth within the church, and I'm just going to sit on the throne of David, which is somehow mystically now in heaven, and that's the whole kingdom thing. He says, I'm going to go and receive a kingdom and return, which is why I'm firmly convinced, by his own words, that when he returns, he's returning with the kingdom he's received. Have I said anything here that Jesus didn't say? Okay. So he called his 10 servants, and he delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now recognize that servants at this point must be Israelites. He must be talking within the context of Israel, because he's talking kingdom. There is no church yet. There's been no Gentiles brought into the church yet. He's talking about kingdom language within Israel. So he called 10 servants, and he gave them 10 pounds, or money, and he said unto them, occupy till I come. That implies to me that Jesus expects Israel to continue until he comes, which for those of you who are following the Wednesday night studies, you know that we just got to the 144,000, who are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Gee, how does he find 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel unless they continue to exist until he comes? And the promise in Jeremiah 31 is, as long as the sun and the moon and the stars continue in their courses, then Israel will continue to be a nation before me. That's a promise from God in Jeremiah 31. So Jesus just reconfirms to them, you'll continue till I come back. Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? He came to his own and his own received him not. So then, I have to ask, was there rejection of him any surprise to him?
No.
No. So is he into plan B?
No.
No, we're still in plan A here. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first to him and said, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, you will have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said, likewise, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I kept laid up in a napkin. I did nothing with it. I hid it. But I've got it. It's right here. But I didn't do anything with it. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You take up that you did not lay down. You reap that you did not sow. And he said unto him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up what I had not laid down and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then, gavest not thy money to the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that has 10 pounds. That doesn't seem fair, does it? And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10 pounds. See, they didn't think it was fair either. Not only did he have 10, he had 10, and he's going to get 10 cities, and he's going to get rulership, and he takes away from the guy who did nothing with it and says, give it to the guy who has the everything. And they all say, well, that's not fair. Verse 26, for I say unto you that unto everyone, now here's the point of his parable, I say unto you that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he has shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I would reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. Okay, let's unpack all that and we'll call it a morning. Remember that he's talking within Israel. And he says, I have given you all the gift of my messiahship, my being here. I've been among you. I've done miracles. I've fed you. You all have everything you would need to understand who I am and what I'm about. And yet you just don't seem to have this ability. You can't grasp it. You don't get it. So the great mass of them say, no, we won't have this man rule over us. Among that crowd, he ends up saying, bring them before me and I'll slay them. That's the great tribulation. When he comes back with his kingdom, he's going to mop up the floor with his enemies. That all coincides. Now, the other group are people who he calls servants, again within Israel, who he gives various amounts of stuff, in this case, money, talents, abilities, something that he's given them that should have produced fruit among them. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he talks about being productive, bearing fruit. Trees that don't bear fruit are going to be hewn down. So he gives them all something to work with. And the one who takes the one and turns it into 10, who's very fruitful, he says, great, you're going to rule over 10 cities. And the one who he gives some to and he does well with it, gets 5, he says, good, you're going to get 5 cities. The one who says, I took what you gave me and I didn't do anything with it, he takes away what little he has and gives it to the one who had everything to start with, who actually was faithful in using it to the greatest degree. And people argued, that's not fair. Again, within the Israelitish context, he is saying to his followers and probably to his apostles, you make sure that when I come back to set up the kingdom, that I've left you with, you've actually been productive with. Occupy Israel, occupy till I come. Go on and promote these things that I have taught you, these things that you know. Some of them did that. Matthew and Luke and Mark and other followers of his. Paul, lots of Hebrew followers took what he left them and they did great things with it, with the message of the gospel that he gave them to publish and to put out. But then he even says, among Israel there will be some who will have taken what they heard, what they had, what they were given, and will have done nothing with it. And when he comes back to set up the kingdom, again within Israel, those who have done nothing with it, it'll be taken away from them. And I think that corresponds very well with everything Jesus has said to the Pharisees and to the crowds about what the kingdom's going to be like when he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, again, all within Israel. So Jesus is telling them the kingdom isn't yet. The kingdom is coming. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be scourged, mocked, spit on. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to raise again. Then I'm going to go to a far country. I'm going to receive the kingdom. And then I'm going to come back. And when I come back with the kingdom, I am going to judge you, Israel, on the basis of what you've done with what I left you with. And some of you are going to have reward when I come back, and some of you are going to have what little you had taken away from you, and others of you are going to be killed in front of me. And I am going to judge Israel when I come back with my kingdom. Now, all of that corresponds exactly with everything we've learned eschatologically from the prophets in the Old Testament, and certainly from Revelation in the New Testament. So, in a capsule here, Jesus has told them everything that's coming in the Israel frame. I'm going to die, I'm going to go away, I'm going to get a kingdom, I'm going to come back, I'm going to judge you all. And Luke took the time to write it all up very succinctly. Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen. And they didn't understand any of it. They didn't get any of it. But nevertheless, it's true that Christ is coming back to set up his kingdom. Now, are we going to be here when that happens? Will we be here to be part of that judgment? Is the church included in the I gave everybody a little something and you got tenfold and you got fivefold and you didn't get anything, so I'm going to take away from you and the rest I'm going to kill? Is the church in there anywhere?
No.
No, 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 no. This is all about Israel nationally and the setting up of the kingdom on earth. Where will we be when all of that takes place?
With him.
We'll be coming back with him. We come back on horseback, wearing the white robes we got at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are the church, the bride of Christ. We come back to rule and reign with him while he does all that within Israel. Now, why am I pounding all that? Because I grew up with men who would take those kind of verses out of context and tell you, you better get busy and you better get productive and you better produce and you better do stuff with what Jesus gave you or else he'll take away what little he gave you, which would be very faithless of Jesus to do, take away what little he gave you and give it to somebody who has really produced, or I guess, what, slay you within his own church. That has nothing to do with the church. Don't let people use those kind of passages to try to pound performance into you. He is talking throughout that whole thing eschatologically, and he has laid out, by the way, the exact same eschatology we're teaching here every Wednesday night. So I'm in good company. Okay? Questions about that? Is it making sense? Is it all falling in place? Okay, good. There's a lot of nodding. I like that. And then next week, we'll look at Jesus actually entering into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, Hosanna to the Son of David, what's classically called Palm Sunday, though it didn't happen on a Sunday. And we'll look at all that next week. Okay? Okay.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.